Father, would you please pour out your Spirit upon us this morning? Open each of our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's our great desire that this morning you would shine into each of our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Lord, as we ask you to open our hearts, we also ask you to open your word. Lord, you know those this morning who need to meet you. You know this morning those who have met you and are walking with you and where they are in their walk with you. You know how you want to use each of those people within your kingdom to see the name of Jesus made known. So would you equip them this morning as your word goes forth? And Lord, in light of everything that you would desire to do in our lives, individually and corporately, would you please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, making the name of Jesus known and making the name of Jesus great. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to finish our study of this amazing book of Acts, the divinely inspired record of Christianity in the middle third of the first century AD. In this book, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to tell us about a select group of events, a select group of individuals, so that we could see authentic Christianity, so that we could see authentic church, so that we could understand what authentic mission looks like, so that we would know the authentic message of the church. Chapter 27 closed with a shipwreck. And yet, just as God promised Paul, not one man was lost. And that was despite the ship being battered for 2 weeks by a typhoon and running aground, and despite Roman soldiers trying to kill all the prisoners after the ship struck the reef. In Acts 27, verse 42, it says the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. You know, it just struck me here how as these people end up safe by God's preservation, it's interesting that some of them were saved by way of a plank or a piece of wreckage. It's interesting how we come to the Lord. It's interesting how we are brought to safety through faith in Jesus. For some people, you think maybe you've come in this morning and you're just holding on to a piece of the wreckage of your life. Guess what? God wants to bring you to shore safely this morning. It's just amazing to think of how he saves. Now, I do want to make note of this before we go any further. They did not run aground in some random location. They ran aground on Malta. Malta is an island 50 miles south of Sicily, 207 miles north of Libya. It's a very tiny target. Malta only covers an area of 122 square miles. And yet that's exactly where they ran aground. You see, God was going to get Paul to Rome, just as he promised. But God wanted to use Paul along the way as an instrument of his mercy to people on the Isle of Malta. In Acts 28, verse 7, it says, near the shore where we landed was an estate belonging to Publius. So they are shipwrecked. They've been driven for 2 weeks in a typhoon. They are wrecked on a reef. They're clinging to pieces of wreckage. They're swimming ashore. And right near where they landed is an estate belonging to a guy named Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us and treated us kindly for 3 days. As it happened, Publius's father was ill with fever and dysentery. Paul went in and prayed for him, and laying his hands on him, he healed him. Then all the other sick people on the island came and were healed. Wow. God wanted to use Paul as an instrument of his mercy to bring healing to every sick person on Malta. Now, I doubt that any of that transpired without Paul pointing everyone to Jesus. As we've been watching Paul as he served Jesus, every time God did something miraculous and people wanted to pin it on them, Paul made sure that everybody was looking to Jesus. For whatever reasons, the Holy Spirit saw fit to only let us know about the healings, but He surely has given us enough record of Paul's life and his ministry and his motive to know that Paul would have not left that opportunity without saying something about Jesus. Now, besides God using Paul as an instrument of His mercy to the people of Malta, the people of Malta were going to be the instruments of God's provision for Paul and those with him. So God says, look, here's this little target. You guys are going to need stuff to finish your trip to Rome, so I'm going to jump you on this little island. It's a little target in the Mediterranean, but you're going to be an instrument of my mercy to them, but they're going to be an instrument of my provision to get you the rest of the way there. In verse 10, it says, as a result, we were showered with honors, and when the time came to sail, people supplied us with everything we would need for the trip. Now, here's the point. On the heels of the storms and shipwrecks that we encounter in life, in the face of detours and delays in life, we need to be sensitive to where we are. Where are we at that moment? It's not a coincidence that we've been through the storm, that we find ourselves somewhat shipwrecked in that moment. We've talked so much about that over the last few weeks. But where has God landed us at the end of it all? We need to be sensitive to where we are and sensitive to what God might want to do through us in that place and for us in that place. So many times when we find ourselves on the backside, the finished side of storms and shipwrecks, we become very myopic, very self-centered. That's when more than ever we got to go, okay, God, I'm looking to you. Here I am. I want to know why I'm here for you. What is it that you might want to do through me in this place at this time? And Lord, I'm open to receive anything you want to do for me in this place and in this time. And for Paul and those guys, they were shipwrecked there to receive provision for the trip the rest of the way. It's amazing. So with that review and background, let's dive into our 84th and final study of the book of Acts this morning. And by the way, well done, Metro. It's really awesome to see you guys. 84 studies in a book of the Bible. It's awesome. Verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, this struck me as very interesting. Luke, as we read Sir William Ramsay's remarks on Luke as a historian, he says he's a historian of the first rank. This guy had his facts in order as a historian. I find it very interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record this specific detail about that ship. Earlier on, it just says that they took one of those trans-Mediterranean ships, grain ships, and it was also out of Alexandria. And Luke made no mention of any kind of a masthead, any kind of a figurehead on the bow of the ship. But here he does. Here are men, Paul and company, who belong to and served the one true and living God. Men who proclaimed the one and only way of salvation through faith in Jesus. Here are men moving towards the opportunity to be witnesses of Jesus in the most influential city in the world, the city of Rome. Just as Jesus promised way back in Acts 2 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Just as the Lord promised. But notice how they got there. They got there on a vessel bearing massive carvings of the twin pagan deities, Castor and Pollux, who in pagan mythology were the twin sons of Zeus or Jupiter, depending upon which pagan pantheon you're looking at. They were often worshipped by sailors. You know, in Catholic vernacular, we'd say they were the patron saints, if you would, of seafarers. Mythology has it that these twin sons were actually taken up into the heavens where they became the constellation Gemini, or the twins in the heavenly skies. Now, think about it. Paul and Luke Guys who believed in the one true and living God, servants of the one true and living God, proclaiming the gospel of the only begotten Son of the one true and living God, and how Jesus is the only way to have fellowship with the one true and living God. They had no choice in the matter concerning this method of transportation. They couldn't say, I can't get to my gospel destination on a boat that endorses pagan deities. You see, in a very real way, God was their travel agent. He providentially booked them on that ship. God was willing to use a pagan economy and pagan resources to get his men and his message to Rome. Now, I don't have any hard and fast application to make of this, but it is a striking reality. I will tell you this, that the first thing that comes to my mind is how this challenges the way a lot of Christians think about the relationship of social media, technology, and the arts to the gospel and the advance of the gospel. And I believe that there's something for us to consider and be challenged in as to how God can use those things to advance his servants and advance the gospel. I'll just leave it at a very broad stroke and allow you to sort out the details of how that looks in your life. But it's for what other reason would Luke have made that detail made known? Verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. Now, this is a big deal. Somehow, news reached Rome that Paul was coming. In the first batch of guys, it says, we found them. They had their eyes open looking for Christians in Puteoli, the major seaport for Rome. But the last two mentions, it says that these people came to them. It's a big deal. Now, we often read the Bible through glasses shaded by our time and our culture. We live in a world of instant global telecommunication. When we're flying somewhere, we can email or text our flight itineraries, right? When we have flight delays, we can say, oh, my boarding's delayed, going to be an hour late. We have phone apps that track flights. I don't know what you're like when you're on the plane, but it's my habit that I have my phone out. I'm ready to hit the turn airplane mode off so that my phone starts searching for signals as soon as the wheels hit the ground, literally. I hit that little button. It searches, and I send out the text saying, I've landed, to Valerie to let her know that I've arrived safely and to whoever's picking me up. That's now. This was then. They didn't have anything like that. And I think because we tend a lot of times to read the Bible through the lens of 21st century culture and technology, we miss little things. We don't know how this happened, but somebody really, really cared about Paul. Warren Wiersbe suggests that Aristarchus never got on the grain ship in Acts 27, that Aristarchus was willing to become a slave of Paul on the first leg as they were on that little ship that was making those coastal stops before they got the trans-Mediterranean grain ship based out of Alexandria. But at that point, Aristarchus made way by land, overland to Rome. And there he met Paul's friends. Quite striking, at least 26 are named in Romans chapter 16. Others think that a delegation from Caesarea headed for Rome as soon as Paul appealed to Caesar, before Paul even got on the boat. As soon as he made his appeal, they said, let's start making our way to Rome so that we can get there ahead of Paul and to be there as a support to him. The first group of Christians met Paul at the Forum of Appius. Now the Forum, very central part of Roman society, Roman culture. It was a place for public meetings and commerce. Some translate this as the Market of Appius, a very famous marketplace, very famous forum on the Appian Highway. This was 43 miles from Rome. Again, our culture, no big deal. What's a 40-minute drive? What is that about, from here to Davis, maybe? I don't know. Roughly, it's no big deal for any of us, right? 43 miles in those days, by foot, by some animal, it's a little rougher. 43-mile journey. The second group met them at three inns. This was a place that had inns for travelers, and it was 10 miles closer to Rome on the same Appian Way. So the second group of people traveled 33 miles. Somebody really loved Paul enough to know when he was arriving, to be listening for the arrival, and make their way to him. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. I'm going to read a quote from Adam Clark. His commentary on the Bible, he spent 40 years compiling a commentary from Genesis through Revelation. He's an Irishman. In the 18th century, he wrote, and he said he had longed to see Rome, and finding himself brought through so many calamities and now so near the place that he was met by a part of that church to which some years before he had written an epistle, he gave thanks to God who had preserved him and took fresh courage in the prospect of bearing there a testimony for his Lord and Master. Man, there was a lifetime of desire wrapped up in this meeting. What was it about these people that so specifically lifted up his heart? I don't think there was anything special that was said or anything special that they did that made Paul so thankful or gave Paul fresh courage. I say that because if something was said, something was done that filled his heart with thanksgiving on the heels of so much adversity and on the front end of standing before Caesar in Rome, if there was something that they did that gave Paul fresh courage in that moment between all that he had experienced getting there and all that still awaited him, I believe the Holy Spirit would have given us the record of it so we would know how to help somebody find courage after they'd come through some horrific trials and some horrific suffering, or were going to stand before powerful human forces in this world. I believe the Holy Spirit would give us that information. What was it about these people that made Paul so thankful? What was it about these people that made Paul so courageous? I think the answer is quite simple. They were Christians. Not Christians in name only. They were men and women who loved Jesus. Paul was so thankful that there were men and women who loved Jesus in the city of Rome. Seeing men and women from Rome who loved Jesus, seeing men and women from Rome who were filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, caused the heart of Paul, the great apostle, to overflow with thanksgiving to God and caused him to become courageous for what stood in front of him. Guys, if you want to be used by God to make a brother or sister thankful, if you want to be used by God to encourage another brother or sister, just be a Christian. You, loving Jesus. You, serving Jesus. You, being filled by the Spirit and led by the Spirit, will move people to thank God and be encouraged. In essence, Paul was filled with thanksgiving and encouraged by the fellowship he had with them. I read this last Sunday night in our time of prayer in ESAC. And then I think I might have referenced it on Monday night, but you'll have to forgive my memory, and I didn't take the time to look at my Monday night notes to see if I did. But D.A. Carson says this. He wrote a commentary on the book of Philippians called Basics for Believers. And here's what he said about this thing we call fellowship. He said, in common use, the word fellowship has become somewhat debased. If you invite a pagan neighbor to your home for a cup of tea, it is friendship. If you invite a Christian neighbor, it is fellowship. If you attend a meeting at church and leave as soon as it's over, you've participated in a service. But if you stay for coffee afterward, you've enjoyed some fellowship. In modern use, then, fellowship has come to mean something like warm friendship with believers. In the first century, however, the word commonly had commercial overtones. If John and Harry buy a boat and start a fishing business, they have entered into a fellowship, a partnership. Intriguingly, even in the New Testament, the word is often tied to financial matters. Thus, when the Macedonian Christians send money to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, they are entering into fellowship with them, Paul writes in Romans 15:26. The heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Both John and Harry put their savings into the fishing boat. Now they share the vision that will put the fledgling company on its feet. Christian fellowship, then, is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision of what is of transcendent importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment. Writing from a prison cell in Rome, Paul would say this to the Philippians. He would say that he gives thanks with joy because of the partnership in the gospel, or the fellowship in the gospel he had experienced with those Christians in Philippi from the moment of their conversion, because they'd rolled up their sleeves and they got involved collectively in the advance of the gospel. Paul was filled with thanksgiving because he had fellowship with these men and women. Paul was filled with thanksgiving and encouraged because they shared a vision of what is of transcendent importance, a vision that called forth commitment in all of their lives. You see, that means that fellowship is different than just hanging out and having a cup of coffee and eating a cinnamon roll together. That can be part of it. But it's so much bigger than that. It's so much deeper than that. I've had that experience all around the world. Great Britain. I'll never forget my first trip to Bradford when the first time I met Pastor Jim King and the fellowship that we enjoyed. When I was in a low point, who he was as a man in Jesus and our shared commitment to the gospel, it filled me with joy. It gave me courage. I've had that experience in Australia and in Hungary and the former Yugoslavia, in India. I pray that we would just be Christians, that we would be sharing with one another a deep commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the person of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's so much more than just being churchy. Verse 16 says, "And when we came into Rome," considering Paul's longing to be there, considering the unbelievable events that were involved in getting him there, it's quite striking how few words Luke uses to describe Paul's arrival there. No description of Paul's response to see in Rome. No description of Rome's beauty or size. This is more like a brief log entry of a special ops team arriving at their target and starting their mission. Luke just dives into the logistics and the operations of the mission. He says Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Imagine being chained to the greatest missionary and evangelist in history. I wonder if that guy was ever tempted to call in sick. He either went crazy or he got saved. One of the two. In verses 17 through 29, Luke tells us that Paul met with the Jews in Rome, and they set a date to hear about Jesus. Now, this is so radical to me. For more than 30 years, guys, the Jews had been doing everything they could to hinder Paul, to undermine his work, to undo his work, and even kill him. Yet wherever Paul went, Paul always began ministry to the Jews. Even at the very end, he proclaimed the gospel to the Jews first. Luke tells us this at the close of Acts, so that we can see the example of Paul's unfailing faith in the power of the gospel. How Paul believed that despite all of the times and places that the Jews rejected the gospel and responded in tremendous hostility to the gospel, Paul had unfailing faith in the power of the gospel. Paul believed that the gospel is the very power of God to save. In Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul wrote it years before getting there, and when he gets there, he lived it out. He believed that the gospel is the very power of God to save. May God give us that confidence. When you're thinking about inviting somebody to come next Sunday and to hear this evangelistic message that's going to be preached by Pastor Greg Laurie, would you not hesitate? Because you know what? Our hesitation to either share the gospel or invite people to hear the word of God, to hear the gospel, is somewhat wrapped up in, though we would never articulate it, a lack of faith in the power of the gospel. May God help us to have unfailing confidence in the power of the gospel. Luke tells us this at the close of Acts so that we can see the example of Paul's undefeatable hope. Hope that's rooted in God's love that hopes all things. Don't give up hope on that person you've been praying for. Luke tells us this at the close of Acts so that we can see how the unquenchable love of God was embodied in Paul. Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 7, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can rivers drown it. The hatred that the Jews vented against Paul could not quench the love of Christ in Paul's heart for the Jews. And so if you ever find yourself incapable of loving somebody who's rejected the gospel, rejected you for sharing the gospel, there's a relational breakdown that you need to take care of. Don't be looking at them and thinking, I can't believe it. That's just it. I am not going to tell them about Jesus anymore, because God's love for that person is unquenchable. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. Now, don't miss this, guys. What follows? After 30 years, Paul was unwavering in his mission. They came to him in his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he, and then I underline this in my notes, expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them, I underline that, convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Man, Paul has been unwavering. These things sound so familiar. Any of you who have been with us through these 84 studies in the book of Acts, this is not familiar. This is not unfamiliar stuff. This was Paul's mission. And you know, for us today, we need to stop, guys, and look at this authentic mission and not look at what's going on in contemporary church culture. You see, we can change the vehicle. We can change the method of doing those things, of expounding to them, of convincing them. We can change the method of doing that. But the mission and the message can never change. There was something else that hadn't changed in 30 years, the result. Verse 24 says, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Paul was unwavering in his mission, and yet over 30 years we see the same results. Time and again we see there's some who believed and some who didn't. Some were persuaded and some were not. That is the way it goes in any work of evangelism. And again, I think a lot of times we don't proclaim the gospel because we just can't bear people not coming to Jesus. I'll just hear a little pastoral confession. You don't know how hard it is for me week after week to extend an invitation when I'm looking around and seeing a lot of familiar faces. Because sometimes I feel like stupid. Like I'm giving this people an opportunity to receive Jesus, and I'm looking at them wondering which one here doesn't know the Lord. Because I've seen faces over weeks and months and sometimes years. Last year there was a guy who gave his life to Jesus after coming here for 10 years. After the service ended, not when I gave the opportunity. I thank the Lord for that. That might be the sweetest conversion in 10 years. The most wonderful one of all. But sometimes we're afraid to share the gospel. We're afraid to extend the invitation for fear that no one will respond. Trust me, there's a response. The response was no. Our bid is to love Jesus. Our bid is to love people for Jesus. And from that, proclaim the gospel. That's our responsibility. Those who listen are responsible for their response. Now, sadly, Some have drifted from the mission of explaining and proclaiming the gospel, drifted from the mission of convincing people from the scriptures to trust Jesus. But they've not only drifted from the mission, they've diluted the message in hopes of changing the response. And what they do is they begin to conclude, well, something's wrong with the message. Maybe I got to reshape the message. Maybe our message just isn't right anymore. People literally think that. There are people who think we need to rewrite the story. And the result of that is a false gospel producing a false Christianity. There are a lot of people calling themselves Christians who aren't Christians because the message they heard wasn't the gospel. And somehow they've mistaken what authentic Christianity is because the message up front wasn't the authentic message. Verse 25, it says, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull." Please know this, guys. When he's talking to these people and he's using the words these people, they know they're these people. They know that he's talking, that God, through Isaiah, was talking to descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they know they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can, with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Now this is a big one. It's one thing to listen, but it's a different thing altogether to really hear. Because people come to church week in and week out, and they listen in an auditory sense. All that's working right. All that audio information is coming in by way of the ear, and it's being processed and put into the brain, and you understand what those sound waves mean. But you're not hearing with your heart. There's a huge difference between seeing and perceiving. Guys, religious background, academic or intellectual knowledge about the gospel is no guarantee of spiritual life or real discernment. That goes for every adult in this room. That goes for every parent when it comes to your kids being raised in a Christian environment. Please, parents, do not assume because your kids have a church background, because they can come home with memorized verses and intellectually or in an academic sense on whatever level they're in, that they know something about the gospel. You need to be praying for them and making sure in your conversations with them that they really, really understand the gospel and they have believed with their own hearts on the Lord Jesus. I can't tell you as a high school pastor how many times parents would come up to me and they would tell me how their kids, you know, oh, they really love the Lord, but Bobby this and Susie that and whatever. And I'm looking at them and going, are you talking about the same kid I know? Because they hate worship and they hate studying the Bible. And they hate being here. But the parents assume just because they, from the time they were in the nursery as little kids at the church, and they worked their way up into high school, and they went all the way through the school that the church had there on the grounds, and all the way through the high school, that their kids had to be Christians. No. And there's a lot of adults that are just like that as well. Verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, they will listen." You see, their unbelief did not put an end to Paul's ministry of the gospel. Because when people don't want to listen, when they reject the gospel and they reject you for proclaiming the gospel, and I'm not saying that happens every time. One of my dearest friends in this world, he's heard me tell him about Jesus for years, for decades. And he still hasn't believed the gospel. Not that I know of. I hope he has. He's never rejected me. In fact, he's the only one of my grade school, high school friends that didn't reject me. there are going to be some people who will hear what you have to say, and they won't just break off all relationships with you. But if people aren't believing the good news, don't let it stop you from proclaiming the gospel. There's people who will hear. Ask the Lord to show you them. Ask the Lord to send you to them. Ask the Lord to send them to you. He just simply told them the gospel they rejected would be proclaimed to the Gentiles and they'd listen. And guys, this is one of the major themes of the book of Acts. The gospel moved from the Jews to the Gentiles. The gospel moved from Jerusalem to Rome. Without the book of Acts, we would turn into the New Testament. We'd go from the Gospel of John to the book of Romans if the book of Acts was removed. And we'd be wondering, how did the gospel ever get from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Gentile capital of the world? How did that happen? Well, the book of Acts explains it. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul kept an open house. And he received anybody who wanted to discuss the things of the kingdom of God. Christians, open your home for the sake of the gospel. Open your home for the sake of the gospel. Open your home so that people can see something of Jesus. Open your home so people can see what gospel living looks like. You'd be surprised how many people would be stunned to see that in a lot of ways, you're not the insane, crazy, weird person that they think you are because you're a Christian. That they actually see that you love one another, that you love your kids, that you want to see your kids do well, that you want to see your kids safe and well and moving forward in their lives. Open your home so people can have gospel conversations with you, because I can guarantee you, once you let them into your world and once they see what gospel living looks like, they see the chasm between their life and your life. And when they run into the same trials and tribulations in this world that you run into, they've watched how you've navigated it and it doesn't look like the way they navigate it, and they're going to have conversations with you. And please, please, parents, let your kids bring their friends into your home. Because for some of those kids, that's the closest to church they will ever get. Let your kids bring their friends into your home. While Paul was there under house arrest, he would have been chained to a guard. That guard would be relieved every 6 hours. Paul didn't mind the chains, which is kind of striking. Imagine being chained to somebody all day long. I'm assuming it was even while he was sleeping. That would be a problem after a while. But Paul didn't mind, because that soldier was forced to listen as Paul preached and taught and prayed. Remember, he opened his house and anybody that came in wanted to talk about the kingdom of God, wanted to talk about Jesus, Paul would do it. And guess what? That soldier couldn't go anywhere. Here's how Paul put it. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, the people that would come into his home while he's under house arrest, they'd see him chained to that guy, and as Paul shared the gospel with them, they're going, whoa, this guy's not afraid to talk about Jesus, even though there's a Roman soldier chained to his side. He's here because of the gospel, and here he's chained to a guy because of the gospel, and he's still telling people about Jesus in the midst of all of that. I think I'm going to be bold to speak the word without fear. That's what was happening. In Philippians 4:22, it says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Wow. Here's the deal. Do we mind? Do we have a problem with being chained to a job or to a location? Or do we understand that the job we're chained to, the location we're chained to, is really the opportunity to be a witness to everyone around us? During these 2 years in Rome, Paul wrote the book of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. During these 2 years in Rome, he had Timothy with him. He had John, Mark, Luke, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Justus, and Demas with him. During these 2 years in Rome, he met Philemon's runaway slave, a guy named Onesimus, and led him to faith in Christ. Imagine that, being imprisoned in Rome, being under house arrest in Rome, so that a runaway slave of a Christian that he knew would run into him in Rome. Epaphroditus brought a gift to him from the Philippian church, almost died ministering to Paul. During those 2 years in Rome, Tychicus was Paul's mailman. He delivered Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Christian, you and I surely aren't going to be writing books of the Bible. But the job or location you and I might feel chained to becomes the context where we get our kingdom work done. Because the Bible says that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God's already ordained for us to walk in. That job that you might feel chained to, that location you might feel chained to, is going to be where you're going to love your spouse. It's going to be where you're going to raise your kids in the Lord. We raised two of our kids for a good part of their life, the front part of their lives, in Southern California. We finished raising them and then had two more kids born in Northern California. It's where we raise them. It's where we share the gospel. It's where we get to see people rescued from hell and receive new life in Jesus. It's where we're going to serve God's people. And for the most part, guys, only heaven will reveal the results of it all. Only heaven knows that story. You and I are going to be stunned when we step into eternity and see everything that God did because of the place He had us in, a place that we might have felt a bit imprisoned in, a place we might have felt we were chained to it. It wasn't our preference, it wasn't our druthers, but it's where He had us to be. And it was the context where we lived for the Lord and served the Lord and loved our wives and raised our kids, told people about Jesus and saw people meet Jesus and serve the people of God. The overflow of that, the outworking of all of that, remains to be seen in heaven. The book of Acts comes to an end, an apparent end, with a shout of triumph. It says, verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the peak of Luke's account. Luke never gave us the outcome of Paul's trial because he ended his book, at least he stopped writing, before Paul's case had been heard. But you see, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that was never Luke's great purpose in penning the book. At the beginning of this book, Luke gave us the grand theme of Acts when he gave the record of Jesus telling his followers that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The account that began in Jerusalem more than 30 years ago has now reached Rome. It's nothing less than a miracle. At the beginning of Acts, the church could be numbered in scores. By Acts 28, it can't be numbered. The story of Jesus, the crucified carpenter from Nazareth, that is mind-blowing, guys. Nazareth was a place of ill repute in the day of Jesus. Nazareth was a speck in the Middle East. The story of Jesus, the crucified carpenter from Nazareth, has swept across the world, conquering hearts and saving souls. And here in Acts 28, that story is being preached without interference in Rome, the capital of the world. And because of that, you and I are gathered in this place this morning. It's amazing. In times past, I can't remember the last contemporary movie I've ever seen this. If anybody has seen one, tell me after the study. I'd like to know, but it's been a long time since I've seen a movie that closed with the words in large letters, "The End." That was the way they used to end movies all the time. Like, you know, the screen goes black and you don't know that the movie's over. So they would let you know, like, by the way, this is the end. You should probably, you know, take your popcorn and go home now. Books used to end that way. They would just put at the end of the story, "The End." If that practice were applied to the book of Acts, Luke would have written, "Not the end." 2/3 of the way through the first century AD was not the end. And it's still not the end at the beginning of the 21st century. The work of the church is not yet completed. It's a continuing story. Jesus is still at work through the agency of the church. The book of Acts will not come to a close until Jesus returns. You and I are the closing chapters of this book. I think the only book in the Bible that has no ending. What you and I have done, what you and I will do in the power of the Holy Spirit will be included in that record. Guys, next week, our one big day is a celebration of what Jesus is still doing. A celebration of what has been continued beyond the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. Moms and dads are going to dedicate their children to the Lord. There are going to be people sharing their testimonies. People who came to know Jesus through the work that Jesus is doing in and through Metro. Whose lives are being transformed through the work that Jesus is doing in and through Metro. And just like at the end of Acts 28, the gospel is going to be proclaimed. It's still continuing. We should look at every Sunday in that light, guys. Bring a friend. God's not done with the book of Acts. Just like we've seen in Acts, people are going to publicly identify their lives with Jesus through baptism. It's carrying on, guys, and we're in the story. Let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you for this amazing book. I want to say thank you for the men and women who have walked through 84 weeks studying this amazing book. Those who maybe weren't here at the beginning, but they picked up when they came in and they've made it all the way through. Thank you, Lord. It's our prayer that none of this would just be closed, filed, put in a notebook, and stuck on a shelf. But Lord, that we would look more like authentic Christianity, authentic church, authentic mission, authentic message would just permeate our lives as we're conformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to what is really authentic Christianity. And Lord, I want to pray this morning for that man or woman. Maybe there's somebody here that's been here for a number of weeks, but though they've listened, they've never heard. Though they've been looking and seeing, they've never really perceived what has really happened here. But this morning, you've broken through. And this morning, they know they need Jesus. Maybe they came drifting in on a piece of the wreckage of their lives. Or maybe they came in thinking all is well and they came in with a friend. Lord, you know, but you know who needs you this morning. And I pray that those who need you would surrender their lives. That they would receive through faith in Jesus the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life.